On into chapter 4 then. Let's read the first 3 verses, chapter 4. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? You lust, you have not. You kill, you desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So simple that James lays this out here. And what an expressive words James used here to describe the state of those that he's writing to, their condition. This is an inward war that's raging inside of a believer that produces many conflicts of the heart. I don't know whether you've ever felt a war going on inside of you. One to pull you one way, the flesh to pull you one way, I should say, and the spirit to pull you another. Now, notice the little word among here in verse 1, and it should be in that agrees with your lust. These are fitting, agreeing words, fitting words, I should say. Among you, your lust, that war in your members. So lust is an inward thing, inward desire warring in our members, wanting what you cannot have, even to kill. Now, this is in the flesh, and it goes along with Romans 7:23. Does Paul contradict this? No, not in any way. He says, but I see another war in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Where is sin? It's impregnated in the flesh, right in the members of my body. Sin is. Jesus provisionally paid all the penalty for sin. But if I don't walk by faith, it's not going to produce that in my life outwardly. And that's what James is talking about here. Sin is in the members of our body. And here we have warring against the law of my mind. You know, this is where Satan likes to attack us first, maybe. I know he does me because it's the weakest part of my body. And he knows what I'm thinking. He likes to attack our mind. And so it's against the mind. And in 2 Corinthians 10, we talk about the war. Am I saying that right? Let me go over and double check my thoughts here and make sure I'm saying that right. For we were not against... 1 Corinthians 10 again. No. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, of the flesh or the old creation, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds of the flesh, we might say. Casting down imaginations. Ooh, did you ever have any imaginations? Casting them out. And every the high thing that exalteth us against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How can this happen? How can this be so? Only by me walking in the Spirit. Only by the Christ life taking charge of my life. How does that happen? Yield the members of your body, Romans 6, as instruments or weapons of righteousness. Just a little simple word yield. You know, you come down on a freeway and you see a triangular sign that says yield. What does that mean? Most people think, get out of my way, here I come. But it means to let the other fellow have the right of way. When we yield to the Lord, it's letting him have control, letting him have the right of way. And this is what God wants in our life, just a simple, a yielded heart. Now, somebody says, but I can't do that. And I can't without the Holy Spirit enabling me. That power has to come from the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember what Peter said we haven't got there. But in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now listen to this, that war against the soul. Fleshly lust wars against the soul. Who's the loser of this war if I walk in the flesh? The soul is you, by the way. It's your individuality. It's your personality. And this is the big loser if I don't learn to walk in the Spirit. And so as strangers in this world and pilgrims here, we have to learn to abstain from these fleshly lusts by yielding to the Spirit. If I walk, Romans 8, and I forget what verse it is, but he says, if I walk in the flesh, I will die. That's a premature cutting off. But if I through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the flesh, I will live. How long? Until God's planned time for me. Now, God's planned time for somebody might die as a baby. I'm going to say that, you know, that they walked in flesh just because people die young. But it happens so often, we wonder. Another verse that we might think of is in Galatians 5:17, and I quoted a while ago, but I think it's worth quoting again. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. You see the war here? And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Back over to Romans 7, Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. But the good that I would, I do not. And I find that a war in the members of my body. I want to do good. I purpose to do good. But I have an old man in me that won't let me do good because I haven't grown enough to walk in the Spirit yet. Now, he never quits trying. He never quits trying to control your life. I know you can be so mature in the Lord, and that old man never gives up. And neither does our enemy give up. He always keeps trying. I read a story about a woman one time, and she never said anything bad about anybody. They said to her, well, I bet you could find something good about the devil. And he said, well, he's persistent. He doesn't give up easy, and neither does the flesh. So we just have to learn to yield our life, be submissive to the power of the Holy Spirit. And this may take time to learn this. It may take some failures on our part. It may take some shortcomings. But what happens if I fail? What do I do if I fail in the flesh? I simply take it to the Lord and tell him about it. If I hurt somebody else in my failure, I go to them. And I say, I feel like I hurt you. Please forgive me. This is the way we overcome these things of the flesh. And like I say, sometimes it takes a lot of failures in our life to learn how to do this. Let's see, what else do I have to say about it? There's three parts of man's mind, three parts of man, his mind, his soul, and his spirit. And we can never understand James if we don't know the truth of the difference. And they are opposite to each other as Christ is of Adam, just as opposite. And we could go to a lot of verses, but one especially verse along this line is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And it says, let me turn over and read it. 1 Corinthians 15, first man Adam is of the, as it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now notice they're both called Adam. Adam of Genesis 3, failure, and Adam in Christ. Christ took upon himself the form of Adam and supplanted Adam, just like Jacob supplanted Esau and took his inheritance away. So Christ supplanted Adam and took everything away from him. He was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit that which is first was not spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earthly, such are they that are earthly. And as the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. So we still have both of these, don't we? Earthly and the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. So we're going to drop off the whole image of this earthly man. We'll drop off this body someday, either by translation or by death, one of the two, we're going to drop off this body. He won't be there anymore, and we'll just be the heavenly man. How heavenly will this man be? How much have I yielded to the Spirit? Is how righteous this man will grow up in me. I don't know how to explain that like I want to, but as I yield to the Spirit, the life Christ in me will be the predominant life, is what I want to say. In me, and you'll see it in my behavior. If I don't walk in the Spirit, you're going to see it in my behavior also. And that's what James is talking about. He says, we have not because you ask not. Yeah, you fight, you war, and you have not because you ask not. What do we ask for? Well, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. What are we talking about? What's our subject here? The flesh against the spirit. If I ask God for things that will hurt me and are carnal and will go contrary to the spirit, he'll not answer those prayers because he loves me too much. And so those things are called amiss. He says that you may consume it upon your lusts. So it's going to be destructive in my life. The old man is never of faith, nor can it know the way of faith, nor can it know the will or purpose of God. So the thought is, you asked for your own fleshly lusts, for your own carnal desires, not for what it'll please. Not because you really need something in your life that'll glorify the Lord. And he says this is evil. All right, verses 4 and 5. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What in the world is James talking about here? Well, he's still talking about the same thing he'd always been talking about. Spiritual adultery is when God's people flirt with the world. Christ is supposed to be our husband, isn't he? Are you flirting with something, some other one? What do you think about a woman that's married to a man and flirts with other guys that come down the street? What do you think about a woman like that? What do you think about somebody that claims to be the bride of Christ and flirts with the world and the systems and the politics and all these things of the world? What do you think about them? That's what James is talking about. Now, physical adultery is only a type or a picture of what is spiritual in the lives of many of God's people. Psalms 73, and I'm going to read verses 27 and 28. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw nigh unto God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So if people seek gods, the gods of this world, and we say, what are they? Well, anything that we put between us and God is an idol. Anything. Well, and I've seen people put their children, and this is terrible because their children become a god to them or an idol. And they put their children and grandchildren and all these things ahead of serving the Lord. And this is a form of adultery in God's sight. So if people seek the gods of this world without repentance, then there's going to be a premature cutting off of the flesh. So we ask, do you want to be a friend to God's enemy? Oh, I don't. That's what people are making love to God's enemy and being totally submissive to God's enemy. And do we really know what the scripture James is referring to in verse 5? We don't really know. I thought perhaps it might be Exodus 20, verse 5, about the closest I could come to on that. And there it says, if thou wilt, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Do you know he's jealous of us? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And oh, the judgment that would come upon Israel if they gave their love to the heathen instead of loving God. And you can see what God had to do to the nation Israel to bring them down to nothing, to put them into captivity. If you love the enemies of gods, then I'll send you to the enemy to live. And you can have their gods all you want. Now, what will God do to us if we are persistent to run after the things of the flesh? Well, I think verse 5 could read to long after in jealousy. I think that would fit our subject here in this. All right, let's look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Therefore he saith, resist the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. We must understand the two natures again here, the proud and the humble. Very simple what he's saying. But, the word but could be moreover or even though, we could translate it, God still sees the spirit that dwells in us, verse 5. And he gives more grace to those that'll be humble. The little word more here is a comparative word, and actually the thought that we have in that word is more to one than to another. The proud receives very little, but God resists him and gives his grace to the humble. The proud man is the adulterous person of verse 4. And if he's a leader of a big religious system and he's so built up in himself that he can never learn Christ, and I believe that this is a trick of the enemy too, to bring people to that stage, to be so religious and self and pious and self-centered and self, what shall I say, self-righteous? Yeah. Well, this is what the enemy would like to bring us to, and it's worthless. Being totally submissive to God and his power is the only thing that will defeat the enemy. And I thought of a verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. It's a little simple verse. It says, neither give place to the devil. In other words, don't give the devil any place at all in your life. And then he also says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we find nine steps of victory in verses 7 through 11. And I don't know whether we have time to get through all those nine steps, so I think I'll stop right here and talk about those nine steps next week. This is September the 30th, 2005. We're studying in the book of James, chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 tonight. My name is Arthur Eggers. And we talked about last week, we left off with a thought of how the enemy attacks, and we were talking about the law and how he uses the law to attack us with, to make us for condemnation and to put us down, make us feel bad and lead out of victory. All these things, we can't do this by grace. And I love that verse in Romans 8:1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. But a lot of God's beautiful, wonderful saints don't know that, and so the enemy can bring them under condemnation. So leaving this thought that Satan can only work through the old creation. He can't work through the new man. And so in verse 7, well, from verses 7 through 11, there are nine steps of victory over the old creation. Victory over the flesh under law. Let me put it that way. Victory over the flesh that would be under law. And here's the way we get victory. We'll begin with verse 7. I'll read from 7 down through 11. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one to another. Brethren, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, let's go down through these and pick out these steps, these nine steps of victory. One, submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. And this is probably one and the most important step, because others won't mean a lot unless we're submissive to the Lord and the will. Now, again, we say this is not a law. This is a way of victory. And this is just the way we go if we want victory. We submit ourselves unto the Lord, unto God. And if we're not willing to be subdued to God, then you'll be subdued to the enemy, because you'll not have victory over his ways. Let's face it. People say, well, I'm my own man. They're not. There's only two great powers in this world, the power of God and the power of Satan. and we can't overrule either one of them in ourselves. We can be submissive to either one, but we can't change the course. We're told to fight against Satan. We're told to put on the whole armor of God, though. That's the way we fight, isn't it? We don't do it on our own strength, our own ability. Number two, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, there's only one way to resist him, and that's to draw nigh unto God. So these two work together, don't they? As we draw nigh unto God, there is a resistance against the devil. Because only God can resist the devil. You can't do it in yourself and your strength. We're too weak. And the quicker we learn this week, and we've been talking about this all the way through here, until we learn the way of humility and the way of coming down and realizing that in Adam I'm nothing, but in Christ I'm everything. And so that's where we learn to have a victorious life. Number three, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. So when you draw close to God, he puts a hedge around you, like he did Job. And he gives you a whole armor to put on as you draw nigh to him. You know, in order to have on the armor, we have to be on the right side. We have to join his army, don't we? And so we could talk a lot in Timothy about fighting a good warfare and all these things. But if we don't come nigh unto God, then we won't have this hedge. And I know that he puts a hedge around his people. I've felt it myself so many times. Number four, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. So the next five steps now refer to the old creation. The flesh needs to be changed. And this is why saints are called sinners, because seeing in the flesh, in the old creation, there's no righteousness in the flesh, is there? None whatsoever. And so the only way we cleanse our hands is to wash them in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. How's it go? Husband, love your wife. Well, let me read it. I think it's verse 22, isn't it? 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And, of course, Jesus is the Word. And so this is the way we cleanse our hands. We wash them by the Word. But the same blood that washes our sins away also cleanses us. I was thinking, too, it's in John, and I was trying to remember where it is, but it says where Jesus took a towel and put around him and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter came to him and said, "You'll not wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you and I are just not going to get along." That's a paraphrase, by the way. Anyway, he said, "Well, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." He said, "No, your whole body, you're cleansed all the way through. You just need your walk cleansed." And so this is what we need, and this is a daily thing. And not only does the Lord cleanse our walk and our hands speak of service in the scriptures, and we not only do that, but we cleanse other people's walk by the same word that cleanses ours. So we can't have dirty hands. And there's another verse, I should have stayed there in Ephesians, but in Ephesians 2:13, in whom ye also trusted, you Gentiles trusted, along with the Jews, you also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we're not only washed, cleansed, but sealed. Number five, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, James may be referring to the law of the Nazarite. How many knows what the law of the Nazarite is? That when a person gave himself wholeheartedly to the Lord, he didn't cut his hair and he couldn't drink wine and he couldn't, I can't remember all of the restrictions there, but at the ending of his vow that he made, he was holy, totally consecrated to the Lord. And I think that's what we're talking about here, is our hearts need to be purified with as theirs was, and I don't really have time to turn over and go into all that, but as came to my mind, I think it's in the sixth chapter of Numbers, isn't it? You could read that for yourself. But the cleansing, we might take time to do that. I don't know. Let's look over in Numbers real quick. I think it's the sixth chapter. If there's one, verse 18. Well, let's read up a little further. Verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offering. Now all of these speak of Christ and the cleansing of the blood, which we've been talking about. And a basket of unleavened bread, this speaks of Christ in his humanity. And cakes of fine flour, a double ground flour, mingled with oil. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit here. Wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil. And a meal offering and their drink offering. That word meat there should be translated meal. And a drink offering, it speaks of the pouring out of Christ, how he poured himself out on the cross. All of these is for the cleansing. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering and the sacrifice for a ram for a sacrifice for the peace offering and all of these that we just read of. In verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave his head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. Now, we know that long hair speaks of weakness, so this means that when I am weak, then am I strong. As we yield and submit ourselves unto the Lord, we gain his strength, and shall take the hair of the separation, which you put upon the fire, and it's burned under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And then the priest would take a shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair is separated, a separation is saved, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering unto the Lord. Now this speaks of the power of resurrection, the wave before the Lord, and this is holy for the priest with the wave basket. And then all of these things, and there's more to it than that, but verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, because that he, that his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. So this is what we're talking about here in the pure heart, separated unto the Lord. There's no desires for anything else. We don't have time for anything else. Everything else is 10th place, way down the line somewhere. Of course, we have to live here, and we have to work, and we have to eat, and we have to do all these things. But these aren't the primary things that we're here. The fact that we're separated unto the Lord. Verse number 6, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Now, there's 7 steps of being brought low. And this is what God uses to purify the heart. When people turn from the ways of the flesh, they're brought low to where God can build them up. They're brought low in the flesh where he can build them up in the spirit. And this is what God's interested in. He is interested in our flesh, because in the flesh we're service unto him. But the main thing in our life is the new man. Paul prayed for the Ephesians again, and he said that we'd be strengthened with might by his spirit in the new man. And this is by affliction, by mourning, by weeping. And we don't like this in our life because it's contrary to the flesh. We don't like to be brought down low. We don't like sorrow and heartaches and troubles and things in our life. We would like for everything to go along so smooth and never be any problem. But we never grow spiritually. We never learn to overcome if these things were so in our life. So the fact that we need affliction, and the first 3 of these afflictions that we're going to read of here are inward, and we need to realize in our own heart and that and the misery the flesh can bring. Then he begins to grieve, even to wail, because of his life. And this is the way God raises us up. And it's so needful that we have things come in our life to abound over. Don't ever be upset when troubles come, because they're good for you. Romans 5, for tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is spread abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost that lives in us. And earlier we read in James that first chapter, and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers troubles. Well, I can't do that in the flesh. It's contrary to nature. We just don't do it. We get upset. Medina's had their car stolen, and I imagine they got upset by it. That's natural, isn't it, in the flesh. But as we meditate and think on it, we say, oh, Lord, you never taken anything away from me that you haven't given me something better in my life. So he does that. And so the inward man realizes the necessity of heartaches and troubles. Not the flesh don't realize that, never will. Just the inner man knows that. And then the seventh one is, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Notice the little word let. Isn't that important? How will this happen? When the new man realizes the necessity of troubles, then he just lets. He yields to these troubles, and he lets laughter be replaced with mourning, and joy be replaced with heaviness. Because this isn't going to last forever. It's an end to all things, isn't there? This too shall pass away, one king said. So the things of the flesh are no laughing matter. Neither do we rejoice over the deeds of the flesh. But we come to the Lord, come to God in deep sadness and grief, and he just takes care of it. He just overrules, and we gain by it eternally. Okay, eternal gain. Number 8, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So we're not going to stay down all the time, are we? Total humility is what God wants to see in us. He goes to work on us to lift us up and to change our lives. Psalms, and I don't remember where it is off the top of my head, but he says that God loves a broken and a contrite spirit. And I think it's twice in the Psalms. So it's important that we learn, because total humility is the bottom line that God wants in our life. No pride, nothing on our part, total humility. Number 9, last one. Speak not evil one of another. Brethren, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. It's in this humble place that we learn to control our tongue and not to speak evil of another. Going back to James 1 again, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, his religion is empty or worthless. It's in all in vain. So that we don't want empty things in our life, do we? He deceives his own heart. We read there. Or we might say it this way. Pious ceremonial worship is worthless. If we just go through a ceremony, just go through a ritual of worship. The flesh puts on a show and then slanderously finds fault with his brother and speaks evil. In doing so, he speaks evil of God's goodness and God's laws. So we don't want to do that, because the law says, how does it speak evil of the law? Well, the law says, love thy brother as thyself. So this is a broken law too, isn't it? In James 2, verse 8, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. All right, let's go to 2:8. And if you do this, you find fault with God's holy law. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now this is under the royal law we had. So in all this, God is the only one holy enough to find fault with anyone. All right, verse 13 through 15. Go to now. You say that today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not by what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's what you ought to say. If the old creation isn't judged, self-will will take over. And we'll want to do our own thing. We'll want to do it our way, not have His will at all in things. And what we want, we'll go ahead and take and get and buy. But what we really want is a humble heart, isn't it? That's what we really want of these things. So with a humble heart, we'll say, if the Lord will. So we can tell by our talk, our actions, our life, whether God has brought us down to total humility or not. We could just listen to ourselves talk sometimes. If we're boastful and proud and putting people down and hurting other people, we haven't learned humility, not in any way. And that's what James is telling us. We need to learn to judge ourselves first before we judge somebody else. So how can you think that you're smart enough to ruin your own life and go to this city or that city or someplace else if you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring? And that's total proof that we can't run our own life, because you don't know anything. You don't know whether you get home tonight or not, do you? So how can you run your life when you don't know anything? And this is humility, isn't it? This is the place that God wants to bring us. And only He knows everything. So life is only a vapor, we read here. Only God orders the steps of a righteous man. We read in Psalms 37:23, the steps of the righteous man are ordered to the Lord. And when He orders our steps, then He is delighted in what we do, happy with what we do. All right, verse 16:17. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Rejoicing and boasting in the religious flesh, the systems of this world, and there's only one way it can ever be good in the sight of the Lord, is through death. It's the only way. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul said to the Corinthians, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? How much boasting and bragging does it take them to show forth the flesh? How much flesh does it take to ruin everything in our life? And what do we have to rejoice in? Only a submissive life to Christ. That's the only thing we have to rejoice in. There's another psalm in the first psalm, and I always like this. It's one of my favorites. The first three verses shows us this humble man. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, and in his word did he meditate day and night. This person is like a tree planted by the waters. He's unmovable. He's steadfast. He's there. A tree planted by the waters. And he brings forth his fruit in due season, and his leaves shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth will prosper. And then the next verse, I'm not going to quote all of it, but it says, but the ungodly's not so. So we can see the two creations right here. But let's just notice some things there in that psalm. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He won't have anything to do with the flesh and the counsel of the flesh. He doesn't walk with them or fellowship with them. The second one we read is, he standeth not in the way of the sinner. Paul tells us in Corinthians, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? Well, there's no fellowship there. The third thing, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. But here's what he does do. He delights in the word of the Lord. And in his instructions, it could be translated in a way, in God's instructions doth he meditate day and night. And oh, how established and prosperous this one becomes. Not in material things, because that's in the flesh, but we prosper in eternal things, in spiritual things. And I'm going to start in this chapter with Romans 6:11, because this is the downline of the whole thing. Likewise, reckon ye yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are alive, aren't we? We're dead and we're alive. And you reckon yourself to be dead. Now, you can't go around telling everybody you died 2,000 years ago, but they probably won't believe you. But it's true nevertheless, isn't it?